speak on. So I thought, well, if you give a preacher a pulpit to speak from and give him an open thing, he'll always try and preach. So possibly it'll be a little bit more a sermon than you used to in this class, but I think that's a good thing, and I hope you do. We'll turn to our scripture reading, to the book of Judges, chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, we'll read from verse 1 through to the end of the chapter. Just as you're turning to the chapter, I'll give you a little bit of a pop quiz, and just think about this, don't call out. Who were the first three judges of Israel? I wonder how many of you could tell me. Well, by the time we've read the end of this chapter, I hope everybody will be able to tell me who the first three judges of Israel were. Judges chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war. The least, such as before, knew nothing thereof, namely five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgat the Lord their God, and served Baalim and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Chushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Chushan-Rishathaim. The land had rest 40 years. But Othniel the son of Kenaz died. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon the king of Moab against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon the king of Moab 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had 2 edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again to the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlour, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. And Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlour upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlour were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlour. Therefore they took a key, and opened them, and behold, their lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Seirath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies the Moabites into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And after him was Shamgar the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's just come before him in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we're able to meet together now and to come to consider the teaching of thy word. We thank thee for thy promise that where two or three are gathered together in thy name, that thou wilt be in the midst. Gracious Lord, as we meet now, make thy presence known and felt amongst us. Anoint this poor sinner to preach thy word with power, we pray. But open each of our ears and hearts to receive that word. Help us not to be as the children of Israel who had uncircumcised ears and uncircumcised hearts. But, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak to us, that we may have the ears to hear. And gracious Lord, as we depart from thy house at the end of the day and to do business with the world for another week, we may be doers of thy word, not hearers only, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If anybody missed the announcement of scripture reading, we're turning to Judges chapter 3. The book of Judges covers 300 years from the death of Joshua to the time of Samuel. And Israel followed a constant cycle. They would have times of obedience to the Lord and to his word, and they would know peace and blessing and prosperity. But then they would backslide. We saw in this chapter how they would start to make allegiances with the pagan nations that allow their children to marry heathens. And so they would start to worship the heathen gods, and their hearts were turned away from the things of the Lord, and they'd fall into idolatry. And it always astonishes me, as you look at the history of Israel, how quickly they could decline, and the sins that they would decline into included sexual immorality as well as infant sacrifice. There's nothing new under the sun, and today's society is only repeating the same mistakes that societies have made and civilizations have made in the past. Well, these being the people of God, God had his chastising hand upon them. He brought them into bondage. And when they repented, he always raised up a deliverer. And it's a wonderful truth this afternoon that although we may be unfaithful, God is always faithful to his people. You read this several times through the book of Judges, but the closing verse of the entire book encaptures the days in which they lived. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We're living in days like that today. You might say, well, yes, that's true, the world are pleasing themselves, but the world have always lived like that. We're living in days like that in the church, by and large. People are not allowing the word of God to direct their lives. They're doing what they think is right, rather than turning to the Lord and praying over the scriptures and using them to guide them through their life. I hope this afternoon that we, in our lives, frequently read the word of God, pray over the word of God, commit our way to him, and he guides us. But when the people cried out from their bondage, God always raised up deliverers who became judges in Israel. And they were characters who were given exceptional abilities by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They had great cunning in warfare and were for the main godly in days of great apostasy. They delivered Israel from bondage. The first was Othniel, the younger brother of Caleb. The second was Ehud, who we'll be considering now. And we'll take as our text Judges 3:15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And as we come to consider this account of this great man of God, we'll consider our thoughts under three main headings. The first is that Ehud was a man with a distinctive characteristic. Secondly, that he was a man who distinguished himself as a man of faith. The third is that he was a man who was given a position of divinely appointed prominence. Well, firstly, this afternoon we think of Ehud, a man with a distinctive characteristic. And we see this distinctive characteristic in that he was a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Israel had apostatized, and consequently God strengthened their enemies against them. And they were brought into bondage, on this occasion under the control of Eglon, the king of Moab. For 18 years they've been under bondage to Moab. Now think about the context of this, how long a period of a person's life 18 years is. For 18 years it seems that they continued to worship idols. They did not turn and pray to Jehovah, the living God. For 18 years they were hard in their sin. They were hard in their lust for the evils of the world. That it was 10 more years than they'd been under bondage to Chushan Rishathaim. But the wonderful thing is that we read in our text that when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up, a deliverer. And the great application for us this afternoon, there's two applications from this for us today, is if you're a Christian and you have left the path of righteousness, if you've allowed compromise with the world and sin into your life, whether it's secret sin or whether it may be open sin, whether we are backslidden, God's deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is always ready to deliver us. Satan will persuade us otherwise and try and convince us otherwise, but his throne of grace is always there. His ear is ever open to the cry of the Lord's people. 1 John 1:9 says clearly, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The devil will tempt us and say, if you're a Christian, you wouldn't have done X, Y, and Z. Read your Bible. It's amazing what some of the believers in Jehovah did. The man after God's own heart, David, committed adultery and murder. It's amazing the depth of sin a Christian might be allowed to go. But always there is God's deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue us and to cleanse us from that sin. The second application is this, is in the days in which we live when there is such a turning away from the Christian Bible, there is such a turning away and rejection of the truth. The wonderful thing is this, that in our nation and in our churches, so many have apostatized, that the children of Israel did not formulate this deliverance. It is not our responsibility to think our way as to how to work out the problems of this generation. It's our responsibility to pray over them, to weep over them, but God raised up a man who could deliver them. This deliverer, Ehud, possessed what seems to be an inconsequential distinctive characteristic in verse 15, being left-handed. And the first thing to notice about this characteristic is that it was innate. It was there from birth. It was a God-given thing. He didn't choose to be left-handed, he just was. God elects his people, he selects his servants and equips them from birth sometimes for the work he has them to do in their life. Jeremiah wrote that then the word of the Lord came unto me saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. You may wish that your life was different to how it is. You may wish that you and your characteristics were different. You might want to be more outgoing, more confident. Or if you're more of a sort of redhead and outgoing guy like me, you might wish to be a brunette and a little bit quieter and things like that. In doing so, you are saying that you know more than God. Because God has created you in the way he wants you to be, for the purpose that he has in your life. The second thing to notice about this distinctive characteristic is that it equipped Ehud to do the Lord's will. Verse 16, Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about what's going on here. If you've got a sharp dagger or sword, and this is a cubit length, it's about 18 inches long, you need some way to protect it. And of course we have a sheath or a scabbard you place the dagger in. And if you're going to place that on your hip, which is the obvious place to put it, you want it so you can draw it quickly. So I'm right-handed. So if I was going to have a dagger, I'd have it on my left hip so that I could clear it out very quickly. Now if he had placed the sheath on his left hip, he'd be there trying to draw it, he'd be getting encumbered by the sheep. He couldn't clear it with his left hand. He'd have to draw it with his right and swap hands and all that. Too much trouble. So he had placed it on his right hip, so he could clear it nice and clear. Now it seems that the guards that guarded Eglon weren't the brightest men. And clearly, when they searched those coming in to see Eglon, they checked out the left hips to make sure that the right-handed men didn't have daggers. But it appears they didn't actually check the right hips to make sure. So he was able to get in, even into the presence of Eglon. Eglon didn't even notice the dagger till it was too late. And so being left-handed really equips Ehud to do what God wanted him to do. And Ehud went to Eglon and said, "I have a message from God unto thee." There's some preachers, there's some hearers, all they ever want as a message from God is a message of peace. This was no message of peace, but it was a message from God. It's a message of judgment. And the faithful servants of God, they have to preach not only messages of peace, also messages of judgment, messages to warn people, and that's being faithful in preaching the whole counsel of God. The third thing we notice about this distinctive characteristic is, although it's rare, it's not unique. We know there's many left-handed people. My wife's left-handed for one. There's lots of left-handed people in this world, and we know that there were lots of left-handed people in Israel at this time, very clearly. If you turn to Judges chapter 20 from verse 15, we read that the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities, 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. And among all this people there were 700 chosen men, left-handed. Everyone could sling stones as a hairbreadth and not miss. So in Gibeah, one city, there's 700 men that are a dead shot, are left-handed with a sling. That's not including the left-handed men in Gibeah that couldn't use a sling. It's an amazing thing. Let me point out another amazing thing about how God works while we're on this subject. If you were going to kill a king, you'd go out and get yourself a sniper rifle, wouldn't you? You wouldn't get up close and stab him. And there's all these men who can use a sling and could have killed Eglon from a distance, but God chose Ehud to stab him with a dagger. And that was God's way of working. That's the way he ordained him to be killed. But as we think of these 700 men, I want to point out a very simple truth here. That God may place a requirement upon an individual to help him meet his ends, but he does not require that individual to achieve what he needs to achieve. Let me point that out more, a little bit more personally. God may give you a requirement, a service to do him, but he can fulfill that service without you. It's very important we take note of that. It's a great privilege to be given something by the Lord to do. Think of Esther, a teenage girl in the palace, the beautiful queen of Ahasuerus. Faced with the requirements of entering his presence, depending on the golden scepter being held out to her, or she'd forfeit her life. Now you can imagine how it'd be in a church if a young girl like that had a difficult situation in life. And the Christians around would be saying, "Well, dear, you try your best. Yeah, the Lord can't ask any more of you." Well, when I'm in England, I often talk about some Australian expressions my wife teaches me. And you for sure probably have heard this one, snag. And there's two types of snags I've found out. One is a sausage that you put on the barbecue. The other one is a sensitive New Age guy. A touchy-feely sort of man. I mean, he's about as much use as the sausage you put on the barbecue, to be honest. Well, Mordecai was no snag, let me tell you, this afternoon. And this is what Mordecai sent a message to Esther saying, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" You know, as Christian people, they say, "Well, I wish I was living in the times of such and such a person in such and such a place." You know, when I was a little boy, I had ideas like that. I used to love cowboys. And I always wanted to be a cowboy, and I thought to myself, I'd love to have been out in the Wild West. Well, it's a good job I wasn't, because when I was around 18 years of age, I developed insulin-dependent diabetes. And if I'd been a cowboy in the Wild West, I'd have been dead by the time I was 19. I wouldn't be alive to be able to preach the rest of my life. So it's a good job the Lord knows more than I do. But Christian people, they say, well, I wish I could be in London when Charles Spurgeon was preaching, or I wish I could be in Scotland when so-and-so was preaching, or in such and such a place. They forget that God has raised us up for the time in which we live. He has placed you in the place in the world where you are for a reason. Do you know what that reason is this afternoon? If you don't, you need to pray over it, search for it, and ask the Lord how he wants you to serve him. God has given you attributes and blessings. If we're a child of God, they're not random, but they're for a reason. We might not necessarily like the attributes that we're given. I have an interesting attribute. I attract controversy. I can walk into a room and people start an argument with me and I haven't even said hello to them yet. I don't know why I'm like that, it's just how I am, but sometimes that can be a good thing. Sometimes it can lead to revealing the true things that are going on with people in churches. And I've had that sort of thing happen, and the Lord has used that at times. I don't particularly like it, but it's how I'm made. I can't help it. And I have to use that for the Lord's service. You know, when we start to wish we were different, think of Romans 9, verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour, and another unto dishonour? God is your creator. Everything you are, he has made you that way for a reason. And you have to accept that as being his divine will and his divine purpose. Well, secondly, we think of Ehud as a man who distinguished himself as a man of faith. I don't know if you ever looked at this chapter in any detail and thought about what he did. The first thing was he had to make a dagger. It was common in those days that when a people were brought into bondage, you disarmed them. And so he had to fashion himself. So he got some sort of metal, probably a flat piece of metal, and he had to sharpen it. As mentioned before, it was a cubit 18 inches long. And you can picture him there with a stone, sharpening this blade. And he had to do it both edges. He did it two edges. And he's there, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, sharpening this blade, preparing to do what is a dreadful thing. It's an awful thing he's been told to do. He's got to go close to a man, look him in the eye, and stab him to death. That's a horrible thing to be given to do. But it's what God has told him to do. And he's there and he's sharpening the blade. And he's pondering on what he's got to do. And I don't know what fears and what thoughts went through his mind. There's plenty of opportunity for him to have backed out. He might have thought, well, I need to arm the other people going in with me. And we'll sneak in and have a great big pitched battle. No, that was not God's way. God's way was he alone had to deal with this issue. He was a leader amongst the people in bondage. And it says he took a present to Eglon. Now, my little girl loves presents. I've promised her a present if she's a good girl this weekend, so I'm going to make sure I buy one tomorrow. I'll be in big trouble when I get home. But it's not the sort of present that my daughter likes that he had to take along. The present was the taxation that was placed by the Moabites on the children of Israel. And here they were to pay their dues. And there he's got this dagger hidden on his right thigh. And he's going in past the guards and they had the option to search him. We don't know what searchings went on. Man, if I was doing that, my heart would be going. I don't know about yours. As you go in and you're being checked out by these guards and you go in and you go past them. Then they rent the present to Eglon. And he left the palace. And he started back with the people that he'd come with. And he got to the quarries that were at Gur. And he turns back. And he returns to the palace alone. Once again he comes up to the guards. And he must be thinking, boy, they must know I'm left-handed. And he's going in and his heart's beating. As he searched once again and they allow him back into the palace. To go into Eglon. It's a very courageous act that he did. We don't read that he had any promise that he would come out of that palace alive, simply that he'd been given the purpose to assassinate Eglon. Then he comes to Eglon and says, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. The king sent out all that were present so that the two of them were alone. He came closer to the king, who expected to hear some sort of secret message in hushed tones, so he's allowed closer than normal. And in the summer house of the king he says, I have a message from God unto thee. He who uses the name Elohim, which literally being interpreted could be a message from the gods or the supreme ones. And he who stands, he's a proud man. Sorry, Eglon stands. He's a proud man. And he's there waiting to receive this great privilege of this message from the gods that he has to bring to him. But he doesn't realise that this is a message from the living God. And he has touched the apple of God's eye, the children of Israel. And he has placed them under bondage, and this is the day of judgment that's come to Eglon. And all he simply is doing is standing in his pride, is presenting a target for Ehud, so that Ehud is able to do what the Lord has given him to do. The Bible says, whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. And if ever there's an example of that in Scripture, it's Ehud, as he stabbed Eglon so hard that he couldn't retract the knife afterwards. The fat closed in around it and it was stuck in there. Are you looking to know the Lord's will in your life? Are we guided in life how God would have us to serve him? The psalmist said in one place, he says, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. He wants to know what God wanted him to do. That's the first thing. And that's the first thing we need to be praying for as the Lord's people. What does God want me to do? Now, one thing that the Bible doesn't teach is a retirement age for the Christian. It doesn't teach when a Christian is to stop asking that question. What does God want me to do? What will he have me to do? But then also the psalmist prays in Psalm 143 verse 10, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God, thy spirit is good, lead me into the land of uprightness. See, it's one thing to know the will of God, it's another thing to do it, it's another thing to humble ourselves, it's to walk by faith in doing it. Think of Jonah. Jonah knew the will of God is to go to preach to Nineveh. So he got on a boat, heads to Tarshish in the opposite direction. Many Christians are like that when God gives them a purpose. They want the opposite, and they need to humble themselves to him. Jesus said, I could of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Jesus said, he did the will of God the Father. We're to be Christ-like, aren't we, as the Lord's people? We should be seeking to do the will of the Father. But then Jesus also taught that it's a marked distinctive of the Christian. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. And Jesus is saying, it's only those that do my will that go to heaven. So this is a mark that distinguishes the Christian from everybody else in the world. The paths that the Lord will lead us through sometimes are difficult, sometimes are lonely, and they can place us even in danger of death, but God is gracious. He's our Father, and he's moulding us into what he wants us to be. Jeremiah was told to go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter, to make it. Now, I've never tried my hand at pottery. I've watched people do it a few times, and it seems a little bit like a fool's errand. There they are, they've got a lump of clay, which is inanimate, and they put it on this wheel that spins round, and suddenly the thing seems to come alive. It's slipping here, there, and everywhere. But as the potter's going, and the lump slips, and what he's trying to do gets marred, he doesn't say, that's a bad lump of clay, I'm going to get another one. He simply reconstitutes it and starts again. Now, okay, when Jeremiah was in the potter's house, it was being taught about God working with Israel, but it's true, God working with his people as well. But let me tell you something. When he gets the clay and he puts it all together to remat it, it's painful. It's painful. Much better if we don't slip in the first place. It's much better and easier for us if we simply humble ourselves and yield ourselves to us. God can ordain us to a great service. He has to teach us many hard lessons to prepare us. You think of Joseph. Joseph, a 17-year-old young man, or boy you might say. He dreamt of greatness. First of all, he had to become a slave. And he must have thought, well, he can't get much worse than this. Then he became a prisoner. Then he must have been wondering what he was doing in the prison. And then suddenly he was Prime Minister of Egypt and became the second most powerful man in the world in his lifetime. Remarkable, but God humbled him before he exalted him. I love the story of David. In fact, I was reading it, my personal reading this morning. There he is, he's out on the hillside tending the flocks. He's almost forgotten by his family. Samuel's come to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king. And all the sons come before him and they're refused by God. But Samuel's confused and says, is there another one? And they said, well, there's this boy out on the field, ruddy-faced youth. Fetch him. And this is the one God had chosen. But after that, he had to go to the Valley of Elah. He had to slay Goliath. After that, he had to play the harp for Saul and jump out of the way of the javelins. After that, he had to flee from Saul for years before he'd ever become the king. Sometimes we have some painful journeys to go on before the Lord brings us into his full service. Well, finally, we think of Ehud, a man who's given a position of divinely appointed prominence. Well, he did the job God had given him to do, and he slew Eglon. And he made his escape by locking the doors and avoiding the guards. Oliver Cromwell, when he was in Ireland, had to ford a river and fight a battle. And he gave his soldiers some good advice. He said, put your trust in God, but keep in mind to keep your powder dry. There's a lot of sense in that. Don't forget to pray. But if your gunpowder's wet, you're not going to be able to fire your pistol. There's a lot of sense in that. And God has given us good sense, and we need to use it. But we must keep in mind, we must be about his work. We must need his blessing, and we need his help to guarantee the success and honour to the glory of his name. Ehud did the will of God and demonstrated that he was a man of faith and was prepared to commit himself entirely to an enterprise of great personal danger when so guided by the Holy Spirit. And this was not to be the last step of a martyr, it was merely a first step of obedience as he was given a greater commission. If you turn towards the end of the chapter to verse 27, you read that it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. He led the children of Israel to a marvellous victory over the Moabites. We mentioned before they would have not possessed weapons. And yet we read that these Moabite men, they were lusty. They were strong men in the prime of life. They were men of valour. They were proven in warfare. And these men who were slaying them, you know, on Israel's side, they'd probably never have been involved in war. They'd probably never fought a battle previously in their life. But they're up against these experienced soldiers. And they're slaying them. On that day, 10,000 Moabites died. It appears that no Israelite died. It's a wonderful thing when we think about how many the Christian against the world, how outnumbered they are. When the Holy Spirit comes down and blesses the work of the church, there is no one who can stand in its way. I may have mentioned in the lecture the other night, I can't remember, I was talking about John Wycliffe. I always loved the fact that there he was in that library and the gospel light came into his heart. The only born again Christian in England at that time. And yet, by the time of his death, the priest complained that a third of the men in England were lollards, the followers of his truth. What a wonderful life that man lived. It's wondrous what can happen when the Holy Spirit comes down. Clearly, Ehud went on to be a judge in Israel, and we read in Judges 4 verse 1, that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Whilst he lived, Israel maintained faithfulness to Jehovah. The Bible teaches that those who are faithful in a little will be faithful in much. And so we see the picture here. That the attributes that we're born with, or the type of upbringing that we have, can be a preparation for what God wants us to do. Then the experiences that we have in life a God shaping us for a purpose that he has for us in our lives if we've yielded to him, if we're trusting him and we're looking for his purpose in our lives. So then as we go through life, think of this, we're being prepared for greater things, our place in the church. Romans 12 verse 3 says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the gift that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." God gives each one of us different attributes deliberately. God gives each saint different trials and responsibilities, and God has placed us in as members of his church invisible, but we're also to be members of the visible church. How else are we to carry on our responsibilities? Some are leaders, some have less visible roles, but all are the servants of God and are necessary to the work and the life of the church. I have a friend, and this was years before I worked for the Protestant Alliance, and he was a computer programmer. Very good one, I think, from knowing the amount of money he was earning. I think he must have been. And one night we were out for a meal in a Chinese restaurant, and he was whinging. And he was complaining how he was bored in what he did. I won't tell you how much money he was earned. It was embarrassing, really, for so much. And he was contracting to a bank, and they weren't really utilising his ability. And he sat there and he said, "I should be involved in Christian work." I said, "Oh, great." I said, "Do you feel you're called to preach?" "No." I said, "Do you feel you're called to teach?" "No." "Do you feel you're called to be an evangelist? You have the gift of evangelism?" "No." I said, "Well, just what aspects of the Lord's work do you feel called to do?" He said, "Well, I'll go and work for the Trinitarian Bible Society packing Bibles." I said to him, "Peter, you are the worst person in the world to pack Bibles for the Trinitarian Bible Society. I've never met a clumsier person in my life who's less able to do practical jobs." I said, "Now, I said, you can program databases." I said, "The Protestant Alliance needs a database, and they can't afford a programmer to do it because it's a couple of £1,000. I said, "They'd appreciate it if you do a database." I said, "And also," I said, "you earn a lot of money." I said, "If you live off a small part of that money, God's given you the ability to earn money." I said, "You could pay two or three people who can pack Bibles a lot faster than you to work for the Trinitarian Bible Society, and a lot more would get done for the work of God." Well, I don't know how much money he gave to the Trinitarian Bible Society, but what I do know is he did do a database for the Protestant Alliance, which nobody would ever heard about if I didn't mention it occasionally from the pulpits. He did that quiet little work. He had a burning desire for the service of God. He's in a pulpit preaching on the Lord's Day nearly every week now. He had that desire to serve God. He served him quietly. And now he's away at the forefront of many churches preaching the word of God. He leads a Sunday school in his home church, and he teaches there frequently. The Lord is using him in his work. "He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much." If you want to serve the Lord, start with the hidden tasks, the quiet tasks. You might say, "Well, I don't know what God wants me to do." Ask him. Ask him. Our walk with the Lord is a relationship with God. Read your Bible, pray. Ask him for the opportunity. Ask him for the guidance. And he will bless that. He will honour that. And who knows what he'll end up having as your purpose in life. Amen.